Good morning. We welcome you to worship our God and our Savior this morning. Do the call to worship. Come, let us worship in faith the God who is here and desires our worship. Redeeming God, work in our hearts that our worship will be filled with the joy that remembers, that comes from remembering your splendor.
Oh, that you would reveal your joy to us, O Lord.
We celebrate the year of the Lord's favor. There will be crowns instead of ashes, joyful anointing instead of mourning, cloaks of praise instead of spirits of despair,
cities of renewal instead of devastation.
The Lord will wrap us in robes of righteousness. Come, O God, and clothe us in garments of salvation. Would you lead us in some song?
Again, please listen as the ensemble plays one.
Thank you. Let's stand and sing 189. 189 in the blue book.
As we read the confession, let it be more than just words to recite. So I'd like for you to read it silently, and so that this would be something personal, not just something you're reciting. So would you read it silently before we say it aloud? Today, in this safe but dark holy place, we become aware of your presence, God. We focus now on our congregation and the wider world church, including our Anabaptist Mennonite church. We are a faithful church, but sometimes we've kept our riches to ourselves. Sometimes we have overlooked the needs of the inquirer who has come to our door seeking faith. Sometimes we refuse to admit our weaknesses. Sometimes we've been too quiet in the land. Sometimes we've helped those far away but ignored our neighbors. Sometimes we've tried so hard to serve that we've forgotten the joy of worshiping you. Hear our honest confessions, O God, and remember us in mercy. Restore to us the joy of being your faithful people. Restore our joy, O Lord of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Please pray with me. Lord, who are we that you would bless each one of us with hungers and longings which the world cannot satisfy, and which draw us here together seeking you to worship you? Who are we that you would bless us in this life and yet give us hope for the future? Who are we that, as this season reminds us, you would take on our flesh and live in this world with both its joys and its sorrows, that you would even taste death on our behalf. With Mary, we confess with wonder and joy that we are blessed now and through generations to come. Your goodness leads us to repentance, Lord, and how it must grieve you that we so often esteem your wonderful work of deliverance on our behalf so lightly, so often taking it for granted. And we pray not only for ourselves, not just for this congregation, but for the church worldwide, suffering for its witness amid a world of rising militarism, rising jihadist militants, and rising contempt for all that is sacred. Guide us in offering our relative peace and prosperity on behalf of that part of your body worldwide that is suffering. Bless with grace and guidance the ministries and the partners of this church with whom we display you and your love to the world, those laboring in love with Habitat for Humanity, Bridging Cultures, English Classes, Candy Pregnancy Center, Jubilee Food Bank, and more. Bless as well the ministries of nurture within us and among us, our elders, our Christian education classes, servants, and services of hospitality here and with those in need in their homes. But as we practice what you preached, Lord, help us all the more to preach what you practiced, so that our words might be as bold, gracious, and fruitful as the works you do through us. And so we offer ourselves here and now, in response to how you have so graciously given us yourself and all things heavenly, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we say, Amen.
The Lord has done great things in and through his church, and has bestowed rich blessings on us, his people. When we place our lives into your hands, O God, you willingly transform our timid hearts with your infectious joy.
Let us stand once again and sing 212. O Come All Ye Faithful. 212 in the Blue Book.
Oh,
189. Angels we have heard on high. Oh, what is it? It is 197.
And our worship. Bring joy to the giver and to those who receive it as well. Amen.
Thank you.
a brief word of introduction to the scripture passage that you're just about to hear, that it will be the focus of my message later this morning. Let's just imagine this very improbable, impossible scene. Let's say that from all our churches all around the world, there suddenly disappeared all our hymnals and sheet music. I don't know, maybe aliens came down and sucked them up. It must not be Christian aliens. Or maybe they are. They really wanted our hymnals. And all the recordings of Christian music going back 100+ years, CDs, tapes, LPs, everything's just vanished. And so that we would have to send historians and archaeologists and archivists often to all the oldest monasteries and cathedrals and church-related universities to go back and recreate the whole history and heritage of Christian hymnody all around the world. So they go off to India, South India, to the Thomas churches dating back to the first century. They go to Iran and Iraq, to the Assyrian Orthodox churches, and often to Siberia as far away for the Eastern Orthodox churches, and the cathedrals, Catholic and Protestant in Europe and United States and in all the Western Hemisphere. And after they've gone to all these places, all throughout the whole Christian world, covering at least 1,800 years of history, they would come back and they'd say, well, here's what we learned. The long trajectory of Christian hymnody comes out of the Bible. Okay, we knew that. But then they would say, you know, there's one song in particular that seems to have the biggest representation. You know, some passages like the Psalms, you know, you could say Psalm 23 that has maybe 5% of all the Christian songs, and this one has, but this one's probably 10%. And it was composed by a young woman of about 15 years of age who didn't even consider herself Christian, but Jewish. And who was wrongfully under suspicion of an extramarital illicit pregnancy. And she was probably even illiterate when she composed it. And it goes like this. I should back up and say too, what they would say is, and even today, ever since the 5th century AD, everywhere around the world where the sun has just set, in communities regulated by the rule of Saint Benedict, like Benedictine communities and Trappists, for the evening service they call Vespers, just after the sun has set, after they've lit the candles, they are reciting, singing, saying, or reading this prayer. So everywhere, all times, somewhere in the world where the sun has just set, somebody is saying these words of Mary with me. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has beheld the lowly estate of his handmaiden. Behold, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to all who fear him, generation to generation. He has displayed the power of his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their vain imaginations. He has brought the mighty down from their thrones. The lowly has he lifted up. He has fed the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, remembering his promise of mercy to Abraham and his descendants, which he spoke forever through our ancestors. Amen.
And the children can come forward for the story now.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How you all doing? Are you excited? Is it cool having these kinds of services? You're waiting for Christmas.
Me too.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 more days? You can count clear to 100. You're very good. What did you think of the violin and the trumpet music this morning? That was cool, wasn't it? That was very cool. So, remember what we've been talking about? 3 Sundays ago, what did we talk about? We talked about Revelation and Apocalypse. Remember those 2 big words? What are they about?
They're about until Christmas is here.
They're about until Christmas is here. They're about discovering, aren't they? Revelation is discovering, learning something. Then the second Sunday we talked about waiting. And you've been waiting, and we're still waiting, aren't we? Mm-hmm. This Sunday, we're going to talk about joy. You already heard some things about joy. A little more than a year, about a year and a half before Jesus was born, there was an old couple that lived near Jerusalem. That's right. Somebody did want to get baby Jesus after he was born. This old couple were named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Do you know what a priest is? What does a priest do? Priests spend a lot of time in the temple and they conduct worship, sort of like our worship leaders and our preachers in our church. And Zechariah was a priest. This old couple had been married for many, many years, and they had always wanted to have children, but they couldn't. They never had any children, and they were old at this point. And one day, Zechariah was working in the temple, and a man appeared, just appeared out of nowhere, and said to him, "You're going to experience joy because your wife is going to have a baby boy. And I want you to name that boy John because he will bring joy to you and he will bring joy to all of God's people. He will be a mighty man of God." What if they named him Good Joy? That would be a good name, and John sort of means that. So, Zechariah said, "That's not even possible. Look how old I am." And the man said, "Because you didn't believe what I told you, you won't be able to speak until this baby is born." You know how long that would be? Almost a year. And Zechariah lost his voice and could not speak. And when he came out of the temple, he couldn't even talk to the people and tell them what happened. But the people could tell from the way he looked that he had had some sort of a weird experience or a vision. You know who that man was? Do you know who the man was that talked to him and brought this news? We call them angels. And when we make images of angels, we put wings on them and usually a halo on their heads so we can tell that they're not just regular people. But you know what? Angels often don't look any different from the rest of the people. And sometimes when angels appeared to people, they didn't know they were angels. And I think that might have been true of Zechariah. And that's probably why he didn't believe. He thought, "Who is this guy and what does he know about it?" Anyway, very shortly thereafter, Elizabeth became pregnant, his wife. And she was so excited. She was filled with joy. She was probably more joyful than she had ever been in her life before because of this great gift from God. Now, we want to add to the manger scene. Look under the tree. There is another creature. Can you see who's under the tree? Another creature? Do you want to take him? Do you know who it is? I think it's Gabriel. It's an angel. It's got wings. Let's put him up there at the manger. Let's put him up at the manger. And remember what we put up there before? Animals.
And waiting.
Those animals are waiting. You're right. They're lying down waiting for something important to happen. Now, two Aidens are going to help us light the candles. So if you want to stand and just stand back a little bit, you can watch. That's the thing that you use to put the candles out through burning. This Sunday we're going to light how many candles?
Three.
Good job. One. Kind of hard to reach that high. Good. Two. A little bit more. Now let's sit down again. Oh, you need to read.
We watch with joy for signs of God's coming. We light the first two Advent candles, the candle of hope and the candle of peace. As we light the third candle, the candle of joy, we join the heavens and the earth in praising God's holy name. With joyous expectation, we watch for signs of God's coming. We watch with joy for signs of God's coming. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, you can sit down for just a second. There's one more thing we're going to do. Do you remember when we talked about Revelation, I said you could lift that colorful cloth and look under it? But we didn't open the box. I said you need to wait. Well, I guess we're done waiting for seeing what's in that box. Let's see what's in it. Whoa! Go ahead, take one. Pass them around. Make sure everybody gets one. And then you can go back to your seat. Thanks for coming up. Okay. You want me to put it back so we can do this again?
One thing I had meant to say when I see this on, yes. One thing I had meant to say when I was giving a little background to Mary's song was that my first blog entry on our new church website will give you a list of different settings in music across Christian history of the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And it's traditionally called the Magnificat because in so many places, it was typically sung in Latin, and the first words being Magnificat, anima meo dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. So it's known by that name. Let's pray. Dear God, that these words would do honor to your word, and that they would bring life, hope, and even joy, or open the door to joy for your people, we pray. Amen. Now, to get at the joy of Mary, imagine this scenario. You open the front door to see who it is who rang the doorbell, and it's the mail carrier with a certified letter for you to sign. You see on the return envelope that it is from the Iowa Maquoketa County court system. Though you haven't lived anywhere in that area ever since you were 8 years old, you know exactly what this letter is about. It's about the library book that you checked out just before your family moved away when you were in third grade. My Little Golden Wonder Book of Dinosaurs, now 31 years overdue and counting. You always knew that they would find you someday, even here, 2,400 miles away. As a child, you'd always meant to mail it back, but something always distracted you. And so there it sat on your bookshelf all those years with the incriminating little tag and the Dewey Decimal Number next to your books, such as Hop on Pop and Misty of Shinkatique. There it sat until you came back from your first year away in college during Christmas break to see that Mom had taken all the children's books to Goodwill. At 5 cents a day plus interest, 31 years and counting, there is no end in sight to what you must certainly pay. And just when the roof needs replacing, the car needs new brakes and an air conditioning, and your youngest child needs braces, as you read the letter with despair and resignation to a life of poverty and indebtedness and maybe even homelessness, you see a figure of $1,247.93. Well, not quite as bad as you had feared. I suppose you can suck this one up. But on further examination, you see nothing at all about My Little Golden Wonder Book of Dinosaurs. Nothing at all about the library system at all. Instead, you see the name Alvin Lundquist of Canton, Iowa. Your great uncle, whom you hardly remember. Didn't he die 3 years ago? The letter says, yes, he did, and without a valid will. So probate court handled his estate. And among his personal effects was found a $50 U.S. savings bond purchased in May 1975, just after your birth, and in your name, now worth $1,247.93. Great Uncle Alvin had meant to give this to you for college, perhaps, but he must have forgotten. And nobody else in the family knew about it before he passed on. But it's yours now. If you can call the Maquoketa County clerk and verify your identity and address. To which all you can say is, who, me? Why? And wow. That stunning, surprising reversal. From one extreme of expected disaster to the other extreme of unexpected deliverance. If you're following in the outline, that's one of the three movements in Mary's song, from disaster to deliverance. And that movement is what makes her Magnificat, the song, so universally compelling, powerful, and attractive. We all know and have experienced at least one of those extremes, and we certainly long for the other. Her song as well bears this element of who, me, why, and wow. But never is the song just about her. It's about the one who made it all happen for her. Such unexpected, unmerited, surprising good fortune is the root of all such joy. And as for that first movement, from disaster to deliverance, my little story there about the long-expected library find barely gets at the sheer magnitude of the disaster that Mary expected and experienced, and then the deliverance that she experienced and foresaw. For her, of course, the grand disaster at the background of all disasters was the Roman occupation of the time, with all the suffering, the destruction of family and religious life, and the shame and the poverty for God's people that it imposed at the hands of corrupt and greedy collaborators like King Herod, the tax collectors, the high priest and his crowd. They and their overlords in Rome are the mighty whom God is about to bring down from their thrones. Those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, they are the rich whom God is sending away empty. Mary and her poor and pious people are the lowly who shall be lifted up, the hungry who shall be fed with good things. And she sings about this reversal, this stunning, unexpected reversal from disaster to deliverance in the past tense. He has done this. He has fed the hungry with good things. Because with a Messiah on the way through her womb, it's as good as done. Well, not so fast. Mary's song describes the glorious mountaintop of justice that she has seen from afar. But how could she have seen the long trail up and down between here and there? How could she have seen the detours through the foothills of time and the switchbacks toward that mountaintop that we are just discovering and negotiating now? How did Mary make sense of things some 30 years later when she and her children came down from Nazareth to take Jesus home? Because he seemed to be losing the way in all these details, touching lepers and feeding the poor and forgiving personal sins, when he's supposed to get this real revolution going. You know, when the rich, the mighty, the corrupt, and the collaborators come down, and yet they appear to be just as secure on their thrones as ever. Maybe she could talk some sense into him, she thought, get him back on track with scattering the proud in their imaginations and bringing down the mighty from their thrones. So how did Mary make sense of it? When she sent someone, go tell Jesus, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are here to take you home. And he said, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters except you here who do the will of God my Father? Ouch. How could a good observant Jew like Jesus talk that way to his mother? Unless, was that how she would learn that the pride, the greed, the corruption, the overthrow of which she celebrated, those are not just foreign things, not just Roman things, but personal things common to all of us, and that they infect and affect even the most good and godly of people and relationships, so that the liberating work of the Messiah would strike at the very heart of the insolence, the injustice, and the oppression from which we all need deliverance in our very own heart of hearts, and that this deliverance would not only be good news for Israel, but for all of humanity, including the foreigner, the Gentile oppressor. An unexpected deliverance from disaster. That's one hope, that's one joy that we share with Mary, one movement. Therefore, we're getting into the application part of the outline here. Therefore, let's keep our eyes, our hearts, our minds open to the God who specializes in bringing deliverance out of disaster. Therefore, let's hold on to hope and give hope the privileged last word, however dark and difficult the situation might be that we're in, even if it feels like we're in a tunnel with no light at the end. Mary's song reminds us of the binding eternal promise of mercy that God made to Abraham and his descendants, which includes us who share Abraham's faith in his God. So our way through the dark nights of the soul might also have some twists and turns and sobering surprises and switchbacks. But Mary's son is God's proof, God's guarantee of our deliverance. He is the light of our coming rescue. And Mary's song shows us that it is not only possible to celebrate our deliverance in the face of ongoing personal or global disasters. Mary's song tells us that it is the good and godly thing, the responsible thing, the constructive thing to celebrate our coming deliverance. Another movement of extremes in Mary's song is from hunger to fullness or fulfillment. I take it from the words in verse 53, the hungry he has filled with good things, that Mary knew hunger on a first name basis. The agricultural life is predictably unpredictable and precarious, as many of us here know from experience. It would be all the more so for a peasant living under Roman domination. But we know that there's more to hunger than just physical appetite. Another hunger comes to mind for me as I ponder this song, and I ask, where did Mary get this song? How did she come to it? How did she compose it? Well, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yes. But the Holy Spirit does not often write on blank tablets, because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. The Spirit, speaking through prophets like Mary, use their accents, make use of their vocabulary and their voices. And so in Mary's Magnificat, her voice and her vocabulary are thoroughly biblical, full of Old Testament quotes and references and allusions. I've had one Bible translation in which in the New Testament, all the Old Testament quotes and references and allusions are in italicized print. Mary's song is almost all italics. Parts and pieces of it come from the Psalms, from the prophets, certainly from the words of Rebecca and Hannah, two Old Testament women who are also gifted with pregnancies in spite of the obstacles and the time before them. For the Spirit then to inspire in Mary such a scripture-filled song, that means that she had to have heard, known, and memorized those Bible passages. So in her youth, she would probably have been the one who took home from vacation Bible school the cake and all the medals and the ribbons from having memorized the most Bible passages. But Mary would never have had a chance to go to any kind of Bible school. That's why I said earlier that she was probably illiterate. Jewish girls back then were not taught to read nor to write Hebrew, nor would she have been allowed to attend Sabbath school, nor to participate in the great debates and consultations among rabbis and students, simply because she was not a man. And no, I don't think that's fair either. Yet she never let that get in the way of hearing, learning, memorizing, meditating on, maybe even praying the sacred Hebrew scriptures. She must have paid very close attention to the scripture readings in the synagogue, to the prayers, the messages. She must have reflected on them when she was by herself or while she's doing the everyday tasks and activities of Galilean women. She must have asked lots of questions about the writings, about the faith, even at the risk of rebuke and reproof from people who would say, "Why are you bothering your head with such things?" She may even have sat in the shadows and listened to scholars discussing the sacred texts and debating big questions and fine points about them, storing up knowledge and insights for herself and forming her own opinions. About 30 years later, another Mary was sitting at the feet of the Rabbi Jesus, her son, which meant that he accepted this other Mary into his circle of learners or disciples. As Jesus is the first recorded rabbi in Jewish history to have accepted female students. And when that Mary's sister, Martha, came to her, to Jesus and said, "Tell my sister to come help me in the kitchen," Jesus said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing." So I wonder, did Mary, the mother of Jesus, have anything to do with Jesus' answer? Did the Heavenly Father teach the human Son through His mother's hunger for God and for God's Word that in the new creation the daughters of Eve are now to be restored to the honor and dignity of the original unfallen creation alongside men? Did Mary's hunger and her won't take no for an attitude when it comes to God and the things of God, did that have something to do with Jesus' formation for ministry? Is that one of the reasons for which God chose Mary to be His mother? The fulfillment then that Mary sees from hunger includes, yes, a hunger for food, but also a hunger for justice, so that as Moses said, "There shall be no poor among you." But Mary also demonstrates a hunger for God and for God's Word. And her testimony does not divide all those different hungers from each other, and neither should we. Therefore, application point here, if we would be sons and daughters of Mary, we must also address the hungers of the human body, yes, but we must also treasure and address our hunger for God, our hunger for God's word and God's will. For that hunger is a precious treasure that God has given us, a homing instinct directing us homeward. Let's not distract ourselves from that deepest of hungers. Let's not bury it under mountains of duties and addictions and activities, or by stuffing ourselves to spiritual sleep with food and drugs and entertainment. Let's attend to this deepest of hungers in every good and godly way possible, like what we're doing here, gathered for worship. Now, the third dramatic reversal is from humiliation to exaltation. When Mary said, God has looked with favor upon the humble estate of his servant, she wasn't just being modest. The better word for servant is more like bond slave or handmaiden. And for humble state, read humiliation. Humiliation for being a subject of the Roman Empire, for being a peasant at the mercy of the weather, the markets, the government, the rich, for having a social status and power about as low down as you can go and still be human in that day and age. But as usual, God is working out his purposes in the weakest and least likely most overlooked ways and places through this overlooked, undervalued Palestinian peasant girl. That shows that the power to bring his work to pass and to give honor belongs to God. And there's no doubt that we will seek honor and worth and significance because God made us for those things. Therefore, if we would be brothers and sisters of Mary, let's seek our honor, significance, and worth, not from the fickle people and systems and customs of society, but from God, by seeking God like Mary did, by honoring God with our worship, our substance, our trust, and our obedience. So Mary's song reminds us that God gets the last word over disaster, hunger, and humiliation, and that God's last word is indeed one of deliverance, fulfillment, and exaltation. That's the good news this morning, right? So why then was Mary's song banned from any public reading or praying or singing in Argentina during the dirty war of the 1970s? Why then was the Magnificat banned from any reading or public praying or singing in Guatemala in the 1980s by the government and their paramilitary police? Why even British colonizers in India forbade its singing or recitation, even by the Church of England in India? Go figure. Why? Well, maybe they were afraid of a Mary like this. If we could have that first picture projected here. Yeah, she'd scare me too. But what they got in Argentina, at least, were Marys like this. The next slide, please. These are the first sisters of Mary that you can write into the outline. These are the mothers of the disappeared in Argentina some 30 years ago, who occupied and demonstrated every day in the Gran Plaza de Mayo in front of the presidential palace in Buenos Aires, demanding to know what had happened to their children, who had been picked up by state security agents and had never been heard from again. The persistence and the courage of these daughters of Mary finally sent that military junta packing in 1983, but they kept the pressure up on subsequent governments to make sure they would investigate the disappearances, prosecute the murderers, and keep crimes like that from happening again. Another sister of Mary, next slide please, would be this person, Sophie Scholl. She was one of the founders and leaders of the White Rose. That was a nonviolent Christian student anti-Nazi resistance network in Hitler's Germany and during the war years. And she was executed in 1943 for distributing literature against the war. And when the judge who presided over her trial in Berlin tried to harangue and humiliate and intimidate her into silence, Sophie You simply turned the tables on him and calmly asked him, or said, "You know as well as we do that the war is lost. Why are you so cowardly that you won't admit it?" His response was to start screaming at her even more loudly, which really only shows who was more afraid of whom. And so that brings me to the last question in the outline. What makes Mary so scary? The title of the message. Two things might make Mary scary. Our pride and pregnancy. And I'll explain it both. The judge who tried to intimidate Sophie Scholl freaked out when she interrogated him because he was one of those, quote, the proud in their inmost imaginations. Because he identified with the self-styled mighty on their thrones. And deep down we know that a throne high above someone else is a very dangerous, temporary, precarious place to be. Whenever pride leads us to forget that we are actually and always just the hungry in every sense of the word, that we are always just one breath or heartbeat away from disaster and humiliation, but by the grace of God, needing and looking for fulfillment, deliverance, and exaltation, then Mary's hope, if we forget those things, and her joy are bad news for us. Mary is scary to our pride. The other thing that made Mary and also Sophie and the mothers of the disappeared so scary is what I call here pregnancy. But not the normal human pregnancy that brought us all into the world. Like Mary, Sophie was unmarried, and yet she was also carrying within her something of God that was coming into the world. And just before her execution, she wrote a letter to a friend in which she shared these words about a dream that we had. If we can project those words, I'll read them. She wrote in this letter, "It was a sunny day. I was carrying a child in a white dress to be christened. The path to the church led up a steep slope, but I held the child in my arms firmly and without faltering. Then suddenly my footing gave way. I had enough time to put the child down before plunging into the abyss. The child is our idea. In spite of all obstacles, it will prevail." The judge then at Sophie's trial panicked at his glimpse of what was coming to birth into the world through Sophie. The labor of that he had no power to stop, not even by threat of death. And birthing right before him in that courtroom was a faithful witness, a faithful reproduction of Jesus Christ through Sophie's compassion, courage, character, and her conscience. You know, 1600 years ago, the early church was rocked by a controversy around this question. Should we call Mary the God-bearer? To which I would reply with a question of my own. Are we not all called to be bearers of God into His world? Is not the Word of God still seeking to become flesh through our flesh? If that's so, then that makes us all pregnant, men and women. While it helps to have plans, projects, goals, achievements, objectives, the deliverance, the exaltation, and the fulfillment that Mary celebrated are being born as much through who we are as through what we do. They're being born in the world through how we relate to God and each other and how we grow, as well as through what we accomplish or achieve. A new world is laboring to emerge through what we are learning and living and becoming and how we're growing, in spite of our setbacks, struggles, and failures, or even sometimes through them. And with Mary, we too are being delivered, exalted, fulfilled through Christ, precisely because God has made the opposite move on our behalf. When God in Christ stepped down from the divine exaltation to share all the humiliations of the human state. God has not only, quote, looked upon the humble state of His handservant, God has joined that humble estate, has experienced it, suffered it, drank it down to the bitter dregs of death. And in Christ, God stepped down from divine fullness to human hunger and thirst. In Christ's birth, life, and death on the cross, God willingly gave up all rights and powers of deliverance and experienced the deepest of human disasters. And He did this beginning in the Virgin's womb. And in response to such stupendous grace on our behalf, unexpected, unmerited, and to the promise of our deliverance, fulfillment, and exaltation. Sometimes the best I can manage is, who? Me? Yes, and you too. Why? Just because of who God is. And then finally, wow. Amen.
Let's sing number 13 in the green book. Number 13.
You have been to me. I love that song.
Actually, I wouldn't mind. The song we just sang starts out with, "My soul is filled with joy as I sing to God my Savior." I find it so ironic that this is the Sunday that I was asked to lead worship. When I was asked several months ago to lead worship on this particular Sunday, December 14th, I looked at the focus of worship service. In a world of grief and despair, God's Spirit clothes us in celebration and joy. The thought sounded so energizing, and I love the joy of celebration and Christmas. In the aftermath of the tragic death of my dear sister-in-law 4 weeks ago, these words have a different sound. In fact, I question their meaning. How do you make sense of a life that is struggling? How do I make sense of despair that comes before taking one's life? 2 weeks before her death, Vera shared with me, "This is the verse I'm clinging to," she said. "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That is Romans 15:13. What happened? Where was this God of hope? It feels like there's a missing link. A piece is missing in my faith picture. My cry to God is of anger, sadness, and doubt. What about the celebration of joy? Some of you have experienced loss in the past weeks, past months, and year. Loss of health or of a loved one's health. Loss of dreams, relationships, family members, maybe even of hope. We look for answers only to elude us. But joy is more than an emotion. Deep gratitude produces joy. I am so grateful that I know God is faithful to the end when we have little faith. Vera, as his child, is in heaven. I am also so grateful as God's love is demonstrated in many ways through the people he has placed in our lives. In the meantime, am I clothed in celebration? Am I filled with joy? Not quite yet. So how do we who mourn accept that robe of joy and wrap ourselves in it? That joy coming deep from within, given by the Holy Spirit. My faith is deep, and I know he will in time give me a peace in not knowing the answers, in trusting him with the mystery of a piece missing. Like Matthew said yesterday at Ellen's memorial, God continues to work his purposes even in the middle of despair. I know that the God of hope will fill me again with joy and peace as I trust in him. In the meantime, I allow myself to grieve, to question, but I will myself to be filled with gratitude as I see God's hand at work, and gratitude gives a building block to joyful living and celebration of Jesus' amazing grace and mercy.
Thank you, Karen, for your testimony. Let's just take a moment of silence before our prayer and share time. If you have a praise, I will have the microphone, and if you raise your hand, I can bring it to you. If you have a prayer request this morning, we're going to take just a few moments where we can share among ourselves things that we want to bring before God and things that we want to ask others to uphold us with. So this is your opportunity to share if you'd like to this morning. If you see in your bulletin, we had a beautiful celebration of life service yesterday here for Ellen Oyer, David Heiser. It's wonderful to see her family here today and Paul's family. So we want to continue to remember them in this time of loss. And also,
I didn't want to interrupt you, Jenna. Did you have more to say? Thank you, Karen, for sharing. Life is full of perplexity. A couple of weeks ago, Paul, in my Sunday school class, said, you know, this week, I may have shaken my fist at God. I hope I didn't. And Floyd said, it would be okay if you did. He understands.
The Sunday night before Ellen's passing, the high school group went to their house to hear Paul share his faith story. And I just think it was so timely that we got to be with them in their home a week before she passed away. And I had sent an email to Stan and Bonnie just saying that evening she was hospitable. She welcomed us. She giggled at different things that Paul shared in his story, and she made us Coke floats. And that's just a wonderful memory that I'll have of spending with her in that final week. Anyone else like to share? We want to remember Lorna Miller. Tomorrow she will have surgery, and it's called kidney auto transplant surgery. And this is a surgery that could take 10 to 14 hours. She will probably be in the hospital for about 4 days. So we want to lift her up and her family as they support her during this time. I'm going to put some information out on the prayer chain, just saying that she prefers not to have visitors until she gets home and is kind of settled and kind of knows the extension of her recovery. We also want to remember Joel Neuschwander, who lives right across the road here from the church. He is in stage 4 lung cancer, and he's decided to take chemo. His doctors will monitor if that chemo is helping or not, but we want to remember him and his family at this time also. Anyone else this morning? Mm-hmm.
Several weeks ago, in a blood test, that I had, I found out that my PSA numbers were way, way high. And so the doctor told me that we needed to do a biopsy on my prostate at that point. And so as I talked to people through the next several weeks, everywhere I went, people said, we're going to pray for you. And the guy who works with me said, I have a real prayer chain in Southern Oregon. We're all going to be praying for you. One of my customers told me that if I didn't mind, that his church would be praying for me. And everywhere I went, people were praying for me. So last Tuesday, the doctor called and said that my prostate is clear and there's nothing in there. So do with that what you'd like to.
There is power in prayer. Amen. I'm going to invite us this morning because the music this morning has been so meaningful to me, and always this time of year when we can sing the carols, and we sing them so nicely, our four parts, it's just been very moving. And to end with Holy is Your Name, I feel that I am in an attitude of kneeling, and I'm going to ask and invite us to kneel, but if you cannot get in that position. You don't have to feel pressure to kneel. You can just sit in your pew. But I want us to just be in that state of humility and holiness toward God as we go to prayer. So as you're comfortable, let's kneel. Holy, holy is your name, Lord. And in this season, in this holy season, we just welcome you. We look for you. We ask, come, Lord Jesus, come and make yourself known to us in a deeper way. You know our needs before we even ask them. And we thank you that you have said we can come to you with our petitions, with our requests, and that you will hear us, you will hear our prayers, and grant us your peace. Lord, I pray today for Lorna and for Joel, and I ask that your steadfast love would carry them through this time, that you would give peace and strength to their families as they walk with them, as they care for them, as they support them through this time. We ask for their doctors that you would guide their hands, their eyes, their minds, their skills to be strength for them, to be wisdom for them in these surgeries, in this chemo. Thank you for Harold and for the many ways that he has seen the power of prayer through your people. Thank you that as we come together, those we care about can feel the support of our community as we pray. And Lord, we lift up those prayers, those requests that are unspoken, asking that you would answer, that you would meet the needs that we have. Thank you for this season where we are looking and waiting and desiring your presence as we pray together, our Father who art in heaven.
Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day
our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power of God.